I appreciate that encouragement for us to sing out this morning. Excellent, excellent hymns for us to praise the name of our Savior. I'd just like you to take your bulletins, if you would, for a moment, look at some of the announcements. This afternoon I have an appointment to be at Faithway Baptist Church in Ypsilanti. They're installing their new pastor today, officially, Pastor Scott Estelle. If you would, please pray for Faithway Baptist and their new pastor. And we'll hopefully get to see a number of other pastors from the area as well there at that service. That's this afternoon. If some of you would like to come, I'm sure you would be very welcome to be there for that service. Then this evening at 6 o'clock, we have our Bible study, John chapter 17. We begin this evening a study which will take a few weeks, I'm sure, in the high priestly prayer of the Lord. In this text, you find something that you don't find anywhere else in the Bible, and that is an interaction in prayer between the Son and the Father at such a length and extent that it's just a marvelous passage of Scripture. I hope you can come and study it with us this evening. We have our normal schedule on Wednesday evening for the summer at 6:45. I say normal because last week we had our vacation Bible school, and that went very well. We had 25 or 26, I think the report said, children at various points throughout the week. Most nights we had around 20. Some didn't show up some nights, and others came, so we had a total of 26 during those 4 days. But Brother Kurowicki did an excellent job of sharing the gospel with them and making an invitation for them to come to know the Lord. Of offerings that were raised, about 60-some dollars in change from the children, and some from Brother Kurowicki himself, and then a bunch more. Well, that's about 130, but a bunch more from some of you, and I trust some will add to that, perhaps even today, for Pastor Perry Reddy, whose car was stolen, and we told that to the children. He's in South Africa and has no means by which to buy another one, and so we're going to send him some help. So consider that as a possibility for an extra offering this morning. This Friday we have a parents' night out for those of you with young children. I see myself or my wife about that, if you can be involved. We need somebody to help watch the kids. And if there are other couples that want to do something together and leave their kids here at the church in the nursery for that, for a couple of hours on Friday, that would be great. I'll let you look at the other announcements there as well. This morning, then I'd like to ask the men if they'll come forward and take up your offering for the Lord's work here and abroad. Thank you. Lord be glorified by that playing of the piano. Brother Bill, would you pray for the offering, please?
Heavenly Father, Lord, we bow before you this day that you have set apart for us to worship you, Lord. And just thank you, Lord, for the freedoms and the privileges that we have in this country. And I pray, Lord, that we would not take those for granted. Pray, Lord, that these gifts that have been given this morning will be used to spread your gospel message, the good news of salvation and eternal life. And we just pray in advance, Lord, that the Holy Spirit will be working in those whose hearts you prepared to receive the gospel. Pray that you would encourage each one and every one of us, Lord, to be good witnesses and testimonies. And for our missionaries who are here, privileged to join with, Lord, pray that you would encourage them at this time as well. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you, gentlemen. If you have your Bibles this morning, I'd like to ask you to turn them to the book of Ephesians, please. Ephesians again. You will never be able to say that you've read a particular text of Scripture too many times. And we'll read again here in chapter 1 this morning as we move through the first verses of chapter 1. The text of the Bible says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I'd like to offer the pastoral prayer now, if you'd join me, please. Our Heavenly Father, I want to approach you carefully this morning in the name of and on the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, who made the way for us. He alone made this way that we could have fellowship with you, our Father, that we could make request of you in prayer, that we could even deign to call you our Father. Lord, His work has been the mainstay and most important thing in our life. I trust that it has been for each one who is here this morning. Lord, there are some today who are hurting because of a loss in this life of one of their loved ones. We do pray, Lord, for them. We ask for your grace to be sufficient for them in this time of need. We thank you that this one who has passed on into glory, Mrs. Crabtree, the Bratton's grandmother, has made a profession of faith, that she, as we understand, based on that profession, is immediately gone to be with the Lord. So from this morning at the wee hours, she has been there in glory before the throne of God and of the Lamb, glorying in the release from the presence of sin, the presence and experience of suffering, and that old body that she had taken around with her for so many years. We thank you, Lord, for this truth, and that we sorrow not as those who have no hope, but as those who indeed have hope. Teach us from these things, O Lord, to walk carefully, knowing that our end is there as well, should you tarry, and let us pass out of this life before the rapture of the church. Lord, I want to pray for Fellowship Bible Church that our love will increase more and more in knowledge and discernment, that we will love each other with a full heart. Lord, I pray that we will be able to approve the things that are excellent, that we will be sincere in our belief, in our practice of our faith. Lord, I ask that you will help us to confess our sins, that each person will do that sacred duty every day, that we will not forget that we are sinful beings. Lord, that you have saved us from our sin if we are born again through the shed blood of Christ. Lord, I pray that each of us will be filled with righteousness because of Christ's work that is in us, because you work to cause us to will and to do of your good pleasure. May our lives reflect that each and every day. Lord, I pray that you will help us to recognize and practice also the supremacy of Christ in our life, that he will be first and have first place in all things. Lord, I pray that you will help us not to be dull of spiritual hearing, that we would be unlike those Hebrews that Paul upbraided and said that by now you should be teachers of the word, but you have need of milk instead of strong meat because you have become dull of hearing. Oh Lord, I pray that that will not be the mark of any of us in this place. Lord, I pray that each one of us will exercise the gifts that have been given to us. I pray that if somebody is not serving in this assembly of believers, they will have the burning question in their mind, why not? When they have been commanded, told that this, that the assembly is not just about what they can get out of it, but what they can put into it. And so, Lord, we pray for your help in this regard as well. I pray that each will support the other, that each will pray for the other, that each will show hospitality to others in the assembly, and that we will grow in these graces, which we have a measure of, to be sure, and we are thankful for that. But we pray for yet more and more. Lord, I pray you'd help us to be careful to exhort one another all the more as we see the day of your return approaching. Lord, help us not to just observe our brothers and sisters go along a path that is not beneficial for them and say nothing, but help us to encourage and exhort one another as well. Lord, I want to pray for the needs of health in our assembly, for the especially the elderly and afflicted in our midst. We ask that you will touch them and help them in the midst of their difficulty. I think especially of Brother Chuck here. We thank you for him and ask you to strengthen him and give him just perseverance through the midst of this difficult trial. Lord, we pray for the needs of our missionaries. We think of Pastor Perry Reddy and his need, along with his wife, for some transportation to be able to carry on the ministry that they have had there. We pray for the need of this assembly to reach out more and to reach into more homes and to share the gospel with more people. And I pray that each one will be doing his or her part in accordance with your will. Lord, in short, we just pray that we will be what you want us to be. We will do what you want us to do. We will be the kind of church that we ought to be. And we have not arrived at any level of perfection. We acknowledge this and know that we fall short, even as a corporate body, of the glory of God. And so we pray for your help. We can only do anything by your grace and mercy in any case. And so, Lord, we pray. I pray that your mercy will rest upon each one, that you will cause your face to shine upon them. Lord, may the light of your countenance lighten the lives of each one of these folks who are here today. For your glory and praise, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think my wife has the musical ministry now. Okay.
My shepherd will supply all my need, Jehovah is his name. In pastures fresh he makes me feed, beside the living stream. He brings my wandering spirit back when I forsake his ways, and leads me for his mercy's sake in paths of truth and grace. When I walk through the shades of death, his presence is my stay. One word of his supporting grace drives all my fears.
A tough hymn for you. We'll have to work on that one a little bit more. Beautiful song. Let's turn to the book of Ephesians. If you have your Bible this morning, I trust you do. We're a Bible church because we all bring our Bible, for one thing. And we don't have those provided in the pews for you. We trust that you own and use your own very frequently. So we want to practice that a little bit more this morning. We're continuing in our study of the first six verses, really, of the book of Ephesians. We were cut short because of time constraints last week at verse number 4. We're trying to learn what is God trying to communicate to the church. He's obviously written through the Apostle Paul something here, and the point is we have to figure out what it is. We don't come to the text with a certain agenda or saying, I need X or Y or Z out of this text. Really, what we're looking for is what God has said, and then to listen, learn, obey, and integrate that into our lives. So we saw then in the pursuit of that we could study the text in two sections through verse 14 is Paul's explanation of how someone gets saved and really giving a kind of step-by-step, if you will, of God's work in our salvation. The second section starts in verse 15 through the end of the chapter, and that contains Paul's prayer for the Ephesian believers. Actually, one of his prayers. He prayed two times at length, one in chapter 1 and one also in chapter number 3, for the believers. And you may have noticed that my prayer this morning was modeled on a prayer from which book of the Bible? Remember? Philippians chapter 1, where Paul prayed that their love would abound yet more and more in all knowledge and discernment, and that they would approve the things that are excellent and all of that. Many of those things right from the book of Philippians. Well, Paul prays for them. But back to the theme in the first 14 verses, the Apostle Paul, what I find striking about this text, and I shared it a little bit last week, and I want to reemphasize it again this week. Some of you were here for the first time. And that is this, that Paul almost strikingly de-emphasizes the role of an individual in his salvation. What do I mean by that? In this passage, Paul emphasizes what God does to save you, not what you do to become saved. Now, later on in the book, he will talk about the responsibility of faith. In fact, he makes just the mention of it in verses 12 and 13. He talks about us trusting in Christ, trusting in Him after hearing the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation. So it's mentioned, our responsibility, but the divine element, God's plan, His sovereign grace, His work in our salvation is what is emphasized here. And it's the reason that Paul starts out in verse 3 and says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He is praising God, not man. He is telling us that it's all about God. It's not all about us. We are the recipients, to be sure, of His divine blessing. But human responsibility is not emphasized in these verses at all. And really, that's Paul's purpose. What he's trying to get us to do is raise our thoughts from ourselves to heaven, to God, to get us to think what God has done in this marvelous and wonderful salvation that He has given us. He's been so gracious. I was joking with somebody the other night. You know, we say it's unbelievable. It's unbelievable how gracious God has been, but yet we believe it. It's amazing. It's astounding. Well, think about it with Paul. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he really starts there and talks about blessing to God the Father, and the next section, blessing to God the Son, and then in the next one, to the Spirit. And for each of their roles in our salvation. The Father is the planner, the Son is the worker, the Spirit is the applier of salvation. He is the one who applies it to us, that which God planned and Christ worked on our behalf. So really, verses 1 to 14 are divided into those three sections, emphasizing God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. We said last time, just like in physical creation, when God created the world, the universe, and all that exists in it in six literal 24-hour days, that creation is sort of paralleled by this new creation in Christ. For those who are saved, it's a work of the triune God. All three members of the Trinity conspiring to save your soul. How about that? Paul communicates a number of big theological concepts here. He talks about election in verse 3 or 4, predestination and adoption in verse 5. He talks about redemption and forgiveness in verse 7. The earnest and sealing ministries of the Spirit in verses 13 to 14. So Paul is not afraid to use big words when he talks about what happens to us in salvation. So I'm not going to be afraid to use those words either. What God has given to us is good enough. We will teach right through it and try to understand what he is saying. Now, when I use terms like we and us and all of that, I want you to make sure to understand that I'm using them in the way Paul does, of people who have become saints, who have become believers in Christ. All true believers are saints. They don't have to die and be canonized first, as I said before. They are saints. But that's, Paul is writing to a bunch of saints. And then when he says we and us and all of that, then he's including saints. He's not saying that all people have been redeemed. Not all people have been redeemed. Please, don't think that. There is one or the other. You either saved or not saved. You're either in or out. And that's a big burden for me, and I hope for many of you as well, to know. Are you in or out? Or is somebody in your family in or out? Are they saved or not saved? There's no, like, on the fence, and then when you die, you might fall the good side or fall the bad side. It's not that way. You're either saved or you're not. So I don't want you to misunderstand when I say we. Maybe you're not part of the we. And I don't want you to misunderstand me when I say that. Verse 3 begins and tells us that God has blessed us with a comprehensive array of spiritual blessings. It says every spiritual blessing. It says spiritual blessing, not material blessing, not physical blessing. We can be destitute and on our deathbed sick and still be blessed with every spiritual blessing. He said that these spiritual blessings find their source in heaven. That's where God is. That's where they obviously come from. God sends them down to us. And these blessings are also found, verse 3 says, in Christ. We emphasized these things last week. We have been blessed with these things. How long do we have to wait to be blessed with them? When we become a believer? Zero time? No time at all. Of course, some of the fullness of those blessings doesn't come until we are glorified and reach heaven. Freely admit that. But these blessings that he lists here then in verses 4 and following, and that's what he's doing, giving a statement and summary of the blessings and then listing them out, some of them anyway, we have these. We have possession of these blessings now as believers. And every believer has them. You don't have to ask God to receive these blessings. He has given them to you already, whether you like it or not. I hope you like it. So God blessed us. We bless God. The starting point and first of God's blessings, really sort of chronologically, if you will, is the blessing of election. I get the sense sometimes, I don't know if it's just me and my introspection or something, but I just wonder what you all are thinking out there when I'm preaching on doctrines like this. Are you thinking, what is he going to say about that? You know, is he really going to come out and tell it like it is? Or maybe you disagree with me, what I said last week, and you're just, you know, savoring to hear it again so you can say, I want to figure out where this guy is wrong. You know, these are debated doctrines, of course, but I'll do my best to give you it straight like it is. God says here through Paul, he chose us, he, God the Father, chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Well, that means that he chose us. That means that he individually chose you as a believer. Not just a corporate body of people. He chose you as an individual before the foundation of the world. Before you or I ever existed, before the dust of this earth ever existed, he chose you. He had you in mind before all of that. You sitting here in 2008, thousands of years after the creation, individually God is concerned and has chosen you who are saved. Now, he has chosen us to be partakers of all of these blessings, and I might add the obligations of salvation. Salvation is not just you sit on the couch and zap, you receive it, and nothing else. There's things that are, God works through means. If you're to be saved, you had to hear the gospel from somewhere. So somebody had to tell you the gospel. If you're to be saved, then you have to hear that gospel. You have to believe it. You have to receive it for yourself. You have to exercise faith. Where does that come from? Well, that comes from God, too. The gift of faith, we'll see in chapter 2. But nonetheless, this election includes everything that relates to your salvation from beginning to end. In fact, look at what it says at the end of the verse. It says that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. In other words, he elected you from before the foundation of the world so that after that foundation of the world is burned up and the new heavens and the new earth come, you'll be holy and without blame before him in love then. From eternity to eternity, this verse 4 is subsumed all of it. From beginning to end, from before anything was to after anything will be. In the sense of this physical old earth. So, the election is individual. It's before the foundation of the world. It is unconditional, we said. And we don't find that specifically in this verse, but the whole tenor of Scripture teaches us that. What do I mean by unconditional? That means that it's not conditioned on anything that is in you individually. God did not just look down, knowing what He would create, look down the corridor of time and say, aha, that is a good person. I'll take that one. As I said before, the only people that God saw when He looked down the corridor of time after Adam and Eve's fall, the only kind of people He saw were bad people. Bad people. And God doesn't take bad people into heaven. Well, the only kind of people that go there are those that are initially bad that He makes good, that He gives righteousness to. So He didn't look at us and see, oh, person X is better than person Y, so I'm going to take person X. No. In fact, it could have been person Y was worse than person X. I'll take the worse one because that magnifies my glory more than it would be if I took the better person. The better. You understand I'm speaking relatively, I hope. The Scriptures teach us this doctrine of election elsewhere. It's not just here in this verse, but let me share with you one or two others. While I'm turning to 1 Thessalonians, think about John chapter 6. If you want to turn to 1 Thessalonians with me, I'm sorry, 2 Thessalonians. Think about John chapter 6. The Lord said to the disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul said, "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning," here's that before time idea, "chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice again, we have from beginning to end, we have Him calling them before the foundation of the world from the beginning, choosing them to salvation. How? Through sanctification by the Spirit. A work of the Spirit is necessary. Belief in the truth is necessary, it says here in verse 13, to which He called you by our gospel. Well, the gospel is necessary as well for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. To the end goal, from beginning to the end goal. That's what God wanted to do, and that's what He chose you to. This is, to me, a clear teaching of the Scripture. And it's an encouraging teaching. God took interest in you as an individual. God wanted you. God loved you. He didn't just love the world in some generic fashion, just. He has concern for the world in a general way. But for you as a person, electing you. The verse does raise a question here in verse 4. Are we holy and without blame before Him right now? Well, some will say, of course we are. We are. We have the righteous standing of Christ. We are in Christ. True. That's a righteous standing. That doesn't say that we are in ourselves holy. But at that day, we will be holy and without blame before Him. I hope you long for that day, that you're tired of this sin-ridden body and existence in this life. God will do that for you. So yes, in a sense, we are in Christ. Obviously, we are. I would say, without qualification, we are in Christ, except that we are not yet in our behavior perfect. But we will be. This is the tension that we have to live with. You're saints, but you're not fully sanctified. You're righteous, but you're not fully holy. You want to do what is good, Paul says in Romans chapter 7, but you don't find the ability always to do that. You do the things that you don't want to do, and you think, man, why do I do that? This is this tension, this battle that's always waging war in your soul. But that doesn't diminuate the truth of this verse, that you will be without blame and holy before Him in love. I pointed out last time also, as we conclude a review here, that the question, am I elect, am I elect? Is really an irrelevant question. Why do I say that? Well, if you're saved, then you're elect. If you're not saved now, today, I don't know if you're elect. And nobody else in this room does, and neither do you. That's why I said the question is really irrelevant. What you're asking is, will I ever be saved? If you're not saved, will I ever be saved? Well, don't ask the question. Just ask the question, do I need to be saved? Yes. Has God provided for my salvation? Yes. Am I a sinner? Yes. Do I need to be saved? Yes. Should I exercise faith in Christ? Yes. These are the types of questions that you need to ask yourself. Don't try to get into God's head, as it were, and figure out Him. Concern yourself with yourself. Am I saved? Have I believed? Have I done what God has asked of me? Those are the kinds of relevant questions. Do I understand the need for repentant faith in Christ? I hope you do, because that's what God calls for you to repent and believe the gospel. Verse 5, Paul moves on to list the second of his blessings here. We had election, now we have adoption. And I don't want you to miss the point here, the bottom line. The bottom line of all of this about adoption is this. You were an orphan. A spiritual orphan. You had no, well, maybe I should say it this way. You had a spiritual father in a sense, but it wasn't God. You know who I'm thinking of? Yeah. The Lord said of the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. Well, really, in a sense, you were orphans. You had no father, no godly father, as it were. You did not come out of your mother's womb as a child of God, as a son of God. You came out as a sinner, as a wretch, to use the words of that old song. You were an enemy of God, Romans chapter 5 tells us. And God does care for orphans. I mean, we saw that in James chapter 1. God has a special place in His heart for those without father or mother. Think about that. Orphanages. That is one of our expressions of the love of God for people that don't have father or mother. What would you do without a father or mother? Maybe some of you here had that situation. You were given up for adoption. Did that have an impact on you? I bet it did. Well, God cares for those physical orphans, tells us in Exodus and Deuteronomy and the Psalms and in Malachi, and spiritual orphans as well. But the thing is, if you're an orphan, how are you going to get into the family? Well, you need an adoption agency. That's Jesus. And you need a father who's willing to take you. That's God. And so God the Father went to the adoption agency of Jesus and He said, give me that one. And He did. It says that we were adopted as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. This adoption was planned. The Bible tells us that it was predestined to adoption. Now, you might think predestination is the same as election. In a sense, it is. But really, in the Bible, predestination is a bigger subject than election is. I'd like to say election is the subset of predestination that refers to your personal salvation. So we wouldn't even need really the word election. We could just say everything is predestined. You were predestined to adoption. You were predestined in Him before the foundation of the world. But we use that word election specifically to refer to your personal salvation. Election is also used of the salvation of the, or selection, I should say, of the nation of Israel. God selected them as well. But here we're talking about the larger concept of predestination, which includes more than just personal salvation. In the book of Acts, in chapter 4, verse 28, the believers there were praying and said that that the rulers had done to Christ whatever was foreordained or predestined by God to happen to him. By wicked hands they crucified him in accordance with God's plan. It tells us the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You can see this on the second page of the notes, first paragraph there. God, in fact, has predestined everything that comes to pass. Do you believe that? You believe there's anything outside of God's plan in this universe? I'd like to see it, because if it was outside of God's plan, then I wonder how it got there. How did one little piece or part or place in the universe get out of God's control anyway? There's nothing that is outside of God's predestined plan. Nothing outside of His decree. Everything that comes to pass is what God has decreed to come to pass. That's why He knows the future. You know why He knows the future? Because He set it that way. He set it in motion that way and brings everything to pass that way. He planned it. He created it. He preserves it and guides it to its intended end. Otherwise, how would He be able to say that the Lord is going to return, or that I'm going to establish my kingdom, or that there's going to be an eternity in heaven? If He can't say what comes to pass in the future at all, why with those things? Why wouldn't Satan be able to undo his plan, unravel it, and cause there to be just never-ending misery and sin and all of that in the universe forever and ever? Well, He can't do that. God decrees everything. When God says something, it is done. His hand cannot be stayed. When He predestines, it comes to pass. Those who hold to open theism suggest that God can't know everything about the future. It's either too much for Him to know, or it's irrelevant for Him to know, or something. I don't understand it. From the youth of these people who believe this, I would hope they were taught that God knows everything. I mean, God is omniscient, right? God is omnipotent, right? I mean, these are just like kindergarten truths. And now great scholars come along and say, oh no, it couldn't be that God knows everything. He doesn't know what you're going to have for lunch today because it doesn't matter. Or what do you mean He doesn't know what you're going to have for lunch today? He knew before you were formed what you were going to have for lunch today. If God doesn't know what you're going to have for lunch today, how does He know you're going to be saved? May I ask that question? If God doesn't know the littlest, how does He know the biggest? Well, we could talk about that more, but we don't believe in open theism here. Closed theism. God knows everything because He has set it in place. I think this whole idea of open theism comes from a desire to diminuate God in the sense of He can't have set everything into place. He can't have decreed everything. There's too many problems with that. What about sin? What about suffering? What about... Well, God can do that. What about adoption? He has predestined us to this adoption as sons. Adoption means this in the Bible. You are placed as a fully vested adult son of God. One who will receive the full inheritance of Christ. In adoption, we're not talking about so much the process of transference, but the ultimate state or blessing of that state of being adopted. We say that because the Bible does not tell us that you feel adopted. It just tells us that that's the truth. When you got saved, did you feel like all these things changed, that you felt like a son of God now? Well, in a sense. Did you feel justified? Did you feel sanctified as a saint? Well, not necessarily. And the feeling of it is not what makes it true. The Bible is what makes it true. What God says happened, happened. Adoption is not the same as justification. Adoption is placing you as a son. Justification is giving you a righteous standing. Adoption also is not the same as regeneration. Regeneration is the impartation of spiritual life. And logically, God had to regenerate you and make you alive before He would adopt you into His family. Who's going to adopt a dead person? Spiritually dead. So adoption and justification and regeneration are distinguished in the Bible, obviously all related, and all happen really instantaneously for a new believer. But think of this, a dead orphan, a dead, spiritually dead orphan is given life and put into the family of God. He will inherit all of the blessings that eternal life gives, brings with it, because of what Jesus Christ has done. Now, noticed I said that a son is a fully vested son. I use a little financial terminology there. How long have you worked at the place of your employment? Are you fully vested yet in your, 401k or whatever it is? You got to work 5 years or 10 years or whatever it is to get vested in those stock options or whatever it happens to be. Well, God's retirement plan is not quite the same as this old world's retirement plans. God fully vests His sons immediately so that they will receive the reward of the inheritance when they become believers, right at that very instant. You don't have to wait 5 years. Think of that parable with me, if you will, for a moment, about the day laborers, the ones who went out in the very early part of the day, they got their penny or whatever it was. The ones that went out at the 11th hour also got their penny. God was pleased to do that with them, even though they did not bear the burden and heat of the day, as these earlier ones complained. Look, we worked so much harder, we should get so much more. Well, friends, that's not the attitude to have. We sinned so badly, we didn't deserve anything. But God gave us something. We ought to be thankful for what He... And it's not just some little thing, it's some big thing, what God has done for us. And the spiritual 401k we have, what provides great retirement benefits in the end, it also has dividends now. We have the spiritual blessings right now. Remember, I said that. So we're placed as an adult son. Now, we move on then to verse 6. With that in mind, we've been chosen. We've been predestined to adoption, to be made heirs with Christ. We'll see that later on in verse 11 also. But in verse 6, now we come to the conclusion of this section. To the praise of the glory of His grace by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. The main point of this verse is that everything that Paul has said really boils down to this. God is to be praised for His electing, adopting, favoring work that He has done by His grace. God is worthy of praise from beginning to end because of what He has done. Maybe you wonder, what does this phrase mean, to the praise of the glory of His grace? There's too many prepositions in there, to and of. How do we handle those? Well, I think it means this. God has done all of this. Paul is declaring Him to be a blessed God. And at verse 3, and then in verse 6, closing with the same idea, to the praise of the glory, that is, praising God's glory. Glory is really a kind of an inherent part or part of God's essence. God is glorious in every aspect, but we're praising that glory, and in particular, the glory of God's graciousness. That He has been so gracious that we would magnify that glory in our praise and make it even more glorious. So we're praising God's essential being, in particular for His grace. Now notice, it's by this grace that He favors us. He makes us accepted in the Beloved. I should note before I get to this phrase, to the praise of the glory of His grace, points out to us, don't be shocked, salvation is not all about you. You stop and think about that. Salvation is ultimately all about God and His Son. We are secondary, if you will. it does not say to our praise, to our glory, because of our grace. It says to the praise of the glory of His grace. And then it will say that two more times in chapter 1. God has arranged salvation the way He has so that He would be praised for His glory because of His grace. Does that make sense? God has arranged. Why is there evil in this world? Why sin? Why this arrangement of salvation? Well, here's one answer. That God would be glorified in the church. Remember, we said that Ephesians is all about God's glory in the church because of the church's calling in chapters 1 to 3 and the church's conduct in chapters 4 through 6. Paul is telling us that salvation is God-centered. The church, this church, any local church, is to be centered around God. Not the pastor, not the leadership, not the people in the pew. Our driving force really is what brings honor and pleasure and glory to God. I don't sit here and say, how can I please the people? And I hope you don't say, how can I please the pastor? No, how can I please God? If you please God and I please God, you glorify God and I glorify God, then we're doing just what we're supposed to be doing. Now, the last part of the verse. How accepted are you in Christ? How good is it for you here? Well, turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. The reason I'm having you go to this verse is because this is the only other verse of which I am aware that uses the same verb to make us accepted. To really what it means is to favor, to pour out favor or grace upon somebody. It means to freely give, to bestow high favor upon someone. In Luke chapter 1, we see another person who received the same kind of favor. Luke 1:26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said this to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Let me help you get the full impact of this, please. The angel Gabriel came to a young woman and said, "You, young lady, are highly favored by God. God has given you grace and favor, and that's why Gabriel could say, you are highly favored. You have been highly favored by God." This is not inherent in Mary's constitution. Yet there are many in this world who hold Mary up on a platform like this and say she is worthy of our devotion and even really worship as a co-mediator with Christ because of this, among other verses. But my friends, what I want you to understand is that you also, if you have been born again by the Spirit of God, could fit right into this verse. Rejoice! Because you have been highly favored by God. Do you really believe that's true? If you believe the Bible, my friends, you have to believe it's true. And then you have to understand that that brings Mary down to the same plane and brings you right up there. So that she, as well as you, are favored by God. Yeah, she had this extra job to do. she had to carry a child and bear this child and raise up this child. A very special task. But you too have been favored by God because of the glory of His grace that He has poured out on us in Christ Jesus. Do you see yourself that way? As favored by God? No matter how depressed, how world forsaken by friends, how much trouble you're in, God, as a believer, has highly favored you. That is an outstanding truth of the gospel. That's what the gospel is. The gospel is good news. You were an enemy of God. Now you have been raised to favored sonship status. Don't make this like, you know, you're a little God or you're something. You're nothing. Let me just put you in your place as well as myself. The only thing you are is what God has made you to be. He has put you in that favored position. And the only thing that we can do is just bow our faces and say, God, thank you. May God be praised. How does this apply to your everyday life? I'm always asked that question. Every sermon has to be relevant somehow, right? Well, I said last week that every sermon is relevant. Every passage, at least, is relevant. Of course, the sermon might not, because I might botch it up. But the passage is relevant. And what is it in this case? Well, let me ask you this question. Not how you're going to get over some problem this week, or how you're going to interact with your coworkers at work, or how you're going to do some little thing, okay? Mundane stuff. We ought to be able to handle these things as Christians. Are you going to praise God this week for what He has done for you? I mean, really, praise God. Or are you going to go around, you know, glum and ho-hum because it's just another week? It's another week that God has given you to praise Him. It's another week that God has given you to bless His name because of what He has done on your behalf. This is where real joy comes from. Real exuberance of being a Christian. Of course we have down times. I'm not going to say we don't. But in the midst of that even, can you say thank you to God? Can you take some of these hymns that I've suggested at the bottom of the notes? Wonderful Grace of Jesus, or Grace That Is Greater Than All Our Sin, or Years I Spent in Vanity and Pride, caring not. My Lord was crucified, but God by His grace saved me out of all of that. Could you sing those hymns to yourself with your family as part of your devotions and praise Him through song? Praise Him in your prayer time. Praise Him as you open His Word and submit yourself to what it says. This is real application of what Paul is saying. If you can come to that point where you recognize with the Apostle Paul the blessedness of God because of what He has done, then you will have achieved what Paul wants you to achieve here in this passage of Scripture. I hope you will. Let's pray to that end. Father in heaven, I pray that each person here will take these words to heart and recognize that what we're saying is not all about us, but it's about You, our God, and the magnificence of Your work on our behalf. Oh Lord, You have been so kind and gracious to us. You have blessed us. And so we want in our little way, our finite way, to bless You as well. To say You are worthy of our worship and our honor because of what You have done. You have delivered us from the miry clay and set our feet upon a rock. Put a new song into our mouths, even praise unto our God. Lord, You have delivered us from the bondage like the bondage of the children of Israel in Egypt, only this one far worse, because it was the bondage to sin, which is the bondage from within, instead of from without. And Lord, I thank you for this. May we magnify your grace in our lives in Fellowship Bible Church. In each life, may you get that honor and glory. May we be excited about our salvation, Lord, because of what you have done, and share that with others as well. We'll ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.